Good morning, everyone. If you could go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. This will be our last sermon in Colossians today. It might be a surprise to you, but looking at the text, it possibly could have been split up into two sermons, but you know, I resolved to try to get it in one today. So we are at the end of the book of Colossians. We'll be starting the book of John. Next, so we'll be looking at the book of John. Feel free to read along with us through the book of John as we go through it, of course. Last time we were together there in Colossians chapter 4, we were in verses 5 and 6. Very, very concise directions that Paul gives to the Colossians there in verse 5 and 6. Of course, how to live amongst outsiders, walking with outsiders, living with outsiders in a wise way. And we just dwelt on that for a little bit. We are believers. We have been regenerated. We are on our way to heaven, but yet we are sojourners here. We're passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. We must live wisely amongst unbelievers while we are here, wisely with evangelism, wisely with who we hang out with, or too much intimacy and relationships with outsiders can be dangerous. We address some of that. Also in verse 5 and 6, Paul speaks much about time, not much, but it's concisely about the importance and value of time. And Paul does a lot of that in his writings, that a Christian should appreciate and value their time even more than an outsider, understanding the value of it, treasuring it, and using it for the glory of God. We also noted there in verse 5 and 6 that that Christians are to speak in a certain way. They are supposed to be salty speakers, not in the bad way that it's taken today, but in the good way of the biblical day, that you are to be gracious in speech with one another, even with outsiders, pleasant, kind, and that your speech is to be like salt. It is to be flavorful. Again, that could be used in a bad way today, right? But flavorful in a good way, and a preservative as it was back then, so that the words that come out of your mouth should reflect your heart. Jesus said, out of the overflow of your mouth, your heart speaks. So that we should not only be wise around how we are with outsiders, but using our time wisely as a believer, and even the words that come out of our mouth should reflect our heart as well. So that's what we looked at last week. Let's move on to our verses today. It is more than we would usually cover, but it's going to be verse 7 through 18. Follow along if you would. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, and the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and given us the words of Paul here and inspired him to not only write to the Colossians, but to feed our souls even today. And all scripture is breathed out by you, and even the closing remarks of these letters that Paul wrote are inspired by you. Help us to gather from them and to see the examples that are here of people that were serving you well and living for you. And may we also see just the beauty of the body of Christ, of different people fulfilling different ministries to bring about your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, if you have been reading the Bible for much time, as I know most of you have been and do, it is often a tendency to get to the end of one of Paul's letters and just speed read or even possibly skip over the last little bit when all the names start coming up. And sometimes, dangerously, we kind of treat that almost like the genealogy passages of the Old Testament, right? It's like, okay, you know, and you move on quickly to the next portion. So we're going to try not to do that as we are teaching through expositionally through a book. So we are going to look at this kind of in depth today. And we do want to note the different people that he does mention. So if you look back, there are 10 people mentioned here. Katie and Tyler were working with the notes and the slides last night and noticed that I was off by one number. And told them we count differently in Arkansas. It's just different. Like, yeah, so. I didn't know if we were using Arkansas math or Texas math, all right? But apparently we're using Texas math, so I made the corrections there. But there are 10 people that are mentioned here, and some of them we know more about than we think, and some of them we don't know much about. But it's really interesting. So we're just going to kind of dive into each one. I hope you won't consider it boring. It is part of the Bible here. It is a little different as far as it's not challenging us in these other areas that we've looked at previously on false doctrine and the invasion of the Jewish doctrine into the Christianity there that we've looked at in Colossians. But nonetheless, it is important. So number one, we have Tychicus. He is the primary letter carrier of Paul's letters, which is extremely important, right? If you want to write me a letter today, you will not write me a letter. You'll possibly sit down at a laptop and email me, but most likely you would do something even from your phone, right? There was no communication, of course, at that time like that, so Paul would write a letter or have an amanuensis, which is someone just to write as he spoke, and then he would often sign the last paragraph or sign the last line in his own handwriting, but then it would be sent, and that person had to be extremely trusted. I mean, these are Paul's words to these churches, or to these people, and at this time, where is Paul at? He is in prison, so he cannot go visit these churches. He can only write them. So we find out right away that he is extremely trusted, and he is assigned with the position to not only go there and carry this letter, but if you look back in verse 7 and verse 8, it says, "He will tell you about all my activities. He is a beloved and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." So it seems like Paul is giving an example of what we just looked at last week. Like, we are to be gracious speakers, right? We are to be seasoned with salt with our speech. And then he goes right into a great example of that is actually my carrier of this letter, who is going to speak to you and who is going to encourage your hearts as well. So we know from this that Paul speaks highly of him, a fellow minister, a beloved brother, a fellow servant in the Lord, and he is a great encourager of hearts. And he is one that has been sent ahead previously by Paul. So we're going to do this quite a bit today. We're going to look through the Bible and see where some of these people are mentioned. So get your fingers ready and turn with me over to Titus 3:12. Some of these will be on the screen, some will not. But feel free to look with me or look on the screen there. But there's several places that are involved. And I'm not going to use all of them. I just want you to kind of see this, where his name is mentioned a couple other times and what he is being used for. So Titus 3:12, Paul says, "When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there." So we again see him sending him. He's the front man for Paul. 2 Timothy 4:12, "Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." All right. Look at Ephesians 3, look this one up, 21 through 22. And we see again where Paul is addressing the importance of Tychicus. Now, the Colossians, we've covered this earlier, but just as a reminder, these are prison epistles. Paul is writing them from prison in Rome. Most likely, theologians for the most part agree that this would be toward the end of the book of Acts, where Paul is arrested, he is imprisoned, and he's there for around 2 years, maybe 2.5 years. He is there in that prison. People can come to him and talk with him, and they can go, but he has to stay there. All right, so he has sent these letters out. He has sent the letter to the Colossians. He sent the letter to Philemon as well, and he is also sending Tychicus with the letter of Ephesians. And who else is in that group? Philippians will actually get their letter as well during his prison stay. So look at Ephesians, what he says about Tychicus. What is it? Ephesians 6. Sorry, thank you. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, that doggone Texas math. I'm telling you, things are different. Ephesians 6, 21 through 22. Thanks, Anthony. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So, again, not a lot is mentioned there. We do know from Acts 20, verse 4, that his name is mentioned there in the third missionary trip of Paul. So he has been with Paul for quite some time, and he is trusted. He's a fellow minister. He's a fellow servant of the Lord. He is beloved. He is counted as trustworthy. Paul sends him ahead quite often, and Paul sends him with the message to encourage people's hearts. So what we know there is very good of him. He's a great example of someone that speaks graciously, and his speech is seasoned with salt, and he's an encourager of the believers. The next believer we have here is Onesimus. Some people call him One Simus, but it's more like Onesimus. His brother was Tusimus. All right, that's your dad joke / pastor joke for the day. All right, so we have Onesimus here, who is mentioned, of course, in the book of Philemon. He is a slave. He is a runaway slave. He has made his way to Rome, which is a long way from Colossae. So Colossae was around 1,000 miles away, and he would have had to travel by land and much by boat to get to Rome to hide away in the multitude. If you're a runaway slave, one of the best ways to run away would be to find a great, huge, great group of people, right, in a metropolis kind of an area. So that's where we find him. But somehow, some way, we don't know the details, he has found Paul. Or someone has found Onesimus, and there's been some kind of conversation. We don't know the details, but long story short, he has become very linked with Paul. He has become a disciple of Paul. He has been radically saved, radically changed, and Paul cares deeply about him. So we see a lot of good things about him here. Look at verse 9. And with him Onesimus, so they're traveling together, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Now, this is important because he was a runaway slave. Now, turn with me over to Colossians 3, verse 11. You'll recall this as we just went through it not too long ago. But Colossians 3, verse 11, Paul makes a point as he's talking about the body of Christ. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew. And that Greek could be considered Gentile, right? There's no longer that. Circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And this is a big deal because Paul is dealing with a runaway slave. He is sending this runaway slave back to the city over 1,000 miles that where he ran away. And he is also going to be writing the owner of him, or the owner of the servant, Philemon. So he is sending him back with Tychicus. And look, verse 9, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. He doesn't treat him as sub-Christian or a different hierarchy because he has come from being a slave. He treats them equally. And that's what Paul is saying back there in Colossians 3, verse 11. There is no difference now. If you are in Christ, you're in the body of Christ. You're in the family of God, no matter who you were before. No matter if you were enemies before, no matter your different positions of employment or even servant or master, or what, you're in the body of Christ. Now, look over at Philemon chapter 1. And it's a little bit of a reading here, but look at verse 10 through 19. It's very easy to read the whole book of Philemon, right, in one little setting. But it's just one chapter. But look at verse 10 through 19, and we can gather a lot about what Paul thinks about him. And he has now become a wonderful example of Christ, and he has been radically transformed. Here in verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Now, obviously, he's not his genetic bio child or adopted child in any way in a physical form, but this is his spiritual child, right? He has been apparently evangelized, most likely by him, and also discipled by him. He goes on. Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, He was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Remember, he's writing Philemon here, who is the master, and Onesimus has ran away. Look at verse 11. He was useless to you. He was not good, all right? We addressed this earlier on about how we are to serve, even now, in employment. If you have an unbeliever who is your employer, what are you supposed to do? Well, the Bible speaks to that, right? You represent Christ in your work ethic and in everything that you do. Do not be quarrelsome. Do not steal time. Do not steal things, but you honor God in all that you do. Onesimus was not doing that. He was useless to him in the work environment. But now, look what Paul says in verse 11. Now, his work ethic has even been transformed. We as Christians should be the hardest working people on earth. If it's you next to an unbeliever, whatever you do, you should be outworking them at everything you do. Why? Because you're giving God glory for everything, and you're representing Christ, right? They're representing Satan. You're representing Christ in everything that you do. Now, his work ethic has been transformed. He says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. So say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. So what do we take from that? We take that Paul is saying, hey, accept him as you would accept me. I mean, this is Paul, the great evangelist, right? The great church starter, the apostle Paul. And he says, accept him as you would accept me. This is a person of the lowest estate in the society at that time. He was a servant with nothing. And worse than that, he was a runaway servant, which he could be severely punished for. And Paul says, no, whatever he has done wrong, I will repay it. Accept him as you would accept me. So a lot there is said about him. We definitely see that he has changed. He is different now. He has become a disciple of Christ. And he is encouraging Philemon to let him in fully now. So, again, we acknowledge that he is going with Tychicus to take this letter back to the Colossians. And there's a lot to it. He is going back to Colossae where they know him. All right? You don't think it's not a huge town like Rome. They will know him. But also, he's not going to be in hiding there. They're also taking the letter to Philemon. So, a lot of possible tension there, but it seems like Paul is working it all out ahead of time. Let's go to number three, Aristarchus. Aristarchus, look at verse 10 there in Colossians chapter 4. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So right away, we see that there are three men that are kind of in this group together, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is also called Justice. Now, Aristarchus, as you read this, it might be the first time you've ever seen that name, or you might think it is, but turn with me to a few passages. Look over at Acts chapter 19. Look at verse 28 through 30. What we find is Aristarchus has been with Paul for quite some time and stays with Paul. And it looks like, in verse 10 of that Colossians chapter 4, Paul refers to him as a fellow prisoner. And there's a little bit of unknown here if Aristarchus was arrested with Paul or if he self-imprisoned himself, you might say, with Paul because he cared for Paul so greatly that he never left Paul's side. So we find that he is an extremely loyal companion who stays with Paul and continues to help Paul. And that's one thing you note as you read the end of the letters of Paul. A lot of time we think of Paul as kind of a lone wolf. He's the Apostle Paul doing all this by himself. And it's not so at all. He works heavily with the body of Christ. He's constantly equipping others and raising others up, and he's seeing people's strengths and helping them. And he's receiving also encouragement. He is receiving comfort as well. And it's a teamwork here, which is beautiful, the way the body of Christ works. Oh, look at that Acts 19, 28 through 30. All right? And you'll pick up on his name here and the riot at Ephesus. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and, here it is, Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companion in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. So, again, not a lot of details there, but just so you know, we do know some about him. We do know that he got dragged, all right? What does that mean? Well, that means, again, he was so tight with Paul, and in this group with Paul, he was identified with Paul and would receive the punishment for what Paul was doing. Paul seems to be saved from that. His disciples would not let him go in, but Aristarchus does take the beating, does take the dragging there in the riot at Ephesus. Now, we also note that that doesn't stop him. He does not get a little bit of suffering and say, "That's it. I want nothing else to do with Christianity." He continues, just like Paul would do, right? Paul would get stoned. "Oh, I would think we've killed him. No, I'm still here. Let's talk about Jesus." You know, it's like Aristarchus seems to be the same. If you turn to the next chapter, look at Acts chapter 20, and we'll see where he's mentioned again. Again, it's not prolific. There's not a lot there, but we see that he's continuing with Paul. This name comes up. Verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and one of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, see, this could be Onesimus's brother here, right? Secundus. No, not really. All right. Secundus. And Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus, we know about him, right? Again, he was mentioned just earlier. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Again, not prolific. We don't know a lot about him, but we see that he has stayed with Paul. He's even sent ahead of Paul at this time, and Tychicus is right there with him as well. So this name continues on. Look over at Acts chapter 27. We'll fast forward a while. Acts chapter 27, verse 1 and 2. We see that Aristarchus is even on the ship that is going to be shipwrecked, and he's right there with Paul. And whether he is literally imprisoned, it is highly possible they see him connected with Paul's teaching, and that he is arrested with him, or he has voluntarily imprisoned himself there with Paul to make sure that Paul is taken care of. But here we see them together. Look at verse 1. And it was decided that we would set sail for Italy. And again, this was not a cruise, right? They were prisoners on their way to Rome. They delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Andrimetian, which was about to set sail to the ports of the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Long story short, this is a great teammate for Paul. We see him with Paul there at the third missionary journey and continuing with Paul. He is imprisoned with Paul, stays with Paul, and when Paul is writing his letters from being imprisoned over the course of these years in prison, he is still right there with Paul. So again, what do you do with these names here at the end of the letters? We see that this is a true friend, a loyal friend who is staying true to the gospel. He's willing to receive suffering. He's willing to go to prison and be imprisoned with Paul, all for the sake of the gospel. And we also see, like Paul, he's not writing to complain. Instead, he's saying, "We greet you," right? Paul, even in prison and even in suffering, is still encouraging other believers. So he seems to fit in that line and be very similar to Paul. Look at the next one mentioned there. Back to Colossians chapter 4. Look at verse 10. And we see, of course, Mark is mentioned. So Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And here's what Paul says, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, if you know a little bit about Paul and a little bit about Mark, that their relationship was not always this way, where Paul would probably not say, hey, if Mark comes to you, make sure you receive him well. And that he would probably not say, such as that he is sending his greetings with you. Why is that? Because they had a major disagreement. Again, go back to Acts. Look at verse chapter 12. And we'll just kind of skip through a little bit here about Mark. Now, his name obviously comes to mind faster than Aristarchus or Tychicus, because you have a gospel named after Mark, right? You know, so his name is more common. We know that name. It sounds like very familiar to us. But also, he's mentioned multiple times there in the book of Acts. So we do know a little bit more about his story. We even know about his mom. Look at Acts chapter 12, verse 12 through 14. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Now, to set the scenario up, right, Peter has been supernaturally released from prison. Peter goes to the house where the believers were gathered. And whose house is this? It's Mark's house. He is called John Mark. Mark here has two names, kind of like Saul and Paul. And depending on who is referring to him, he would be called one or the other. So it is with Mark. He is sometimes called John. He is sometimes called Mark. But he goes to the house where Mary, is his mother's name, was. That's where Mark lived. And look at verse 12. Where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So, again, mentally we can, oh, this is Mark. Okay, this goes, Mark is with Paul now in prison, and he is sending greetings as well. But this is going way back, right into the story of Acts. Fast forward, look at Acts chapter 12, verse 25. Again, you could do a lot more on this. We're not going in greatly in depth, but look at Acts 12, 25. We see that Mark joins in on the missionary adventures. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So we see that Mark has joined in with Saul and with Barnabas. So now he's going to be traveling with them. Turn over to Acts 13. Look at verse 13. We see his name come up again. And this time it's not in too good of a light. Look at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, again this is John Mark, Mark John, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Not a lot of details are given, okay? But we see that Mark left them. And then if you fast forward over to Acts 15, verse 36 through 39, we find that this departure was not on good terms, all right? That something happened. And we don't know the exact details, but we know that something happened here, and Paul was not happy with Mark. So look at verse 36 there in Acts 15. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark and with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So what do we find out about Mark, right? So Mark was a younger man there in the house of Mary, where the disciples would meet, Christians would gather, praying was being done. Most likely he got to hear lots of wonderful teaching. He desired to go be with Paul, to be with Barnabas on the mission trips. But Luke just kind of records a small little snippet here. There was a sharp disagreement, and that Mark did not want to go and do the work. So Paul disagreed, did not want him with him for whatever reason that was. We can kind of read into that and guess. But long story short, Paul says, no, you're not coming with me. For whatever reason, Paul was not trusting him. So that's that. Now that changes a lot, right, compared to what we just read here in Colossians. Something has happened. We see that Mark definitely messed up. There was some kind of broken fellowship there with Paul. But also, you see, Mark has gone off to be with Barnabas. What's Barnabas' nickname? The son of encouragement. So he's on his trip with the son of encouragement. Possibly that morphs Mark into the man that he becomes. Possibly he has gone off discouraged, rejected by Paul, but he's doing his travels with the son of encouragement, with Barnabas himself. And somehow, some way, we don't know all the details, but the next time we hear about Mark later on, he is doing the work of the Lord. Paul is saying favorable things of him and is with him, and he is no longer dejected, all right? So that's what we find there in Colossians. And also, look at this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. Turn over there with me, 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 12. You'll see some of these names come up again. And I'm just going to do verse 11 for right now. Look at verse 11. We'll come back to these others. But look at verse 11, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. So Paul's words to Timothy, right? He loves Timothy as a son and has trained him up, discipling him as well. But look at his words he shares to Timothy here in verse 11. Luke alone is with me. We'll get to him in a moment. But get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Wow. This is a massive change, right? So we see that can people change? Absolutely. People can change. And can Christian broken fellowship be reconciled? Absolutely. Something happened here where Saul is like, hey, stay away. You go with, he's not coming with me. Until years later, you look at verse 11, he says, hey, where is Mark? Get Mark. Bring him here. Why? Because he is useful for me in ministry. Just a great story of reconciliation, a great story of a young man who was pursuing ministry, got off track, got encouraged, right back in, and did a wonderful job at it. So there's a lot that could be said there. And also, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, I told you you'd be looking up lots of places, but look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 through 13. We find that not only was he a closely discipled individual by Barnabas and by Paul, but also the Apostle Peter. So as he's back in Jerusalem, perhaps, he is discipled by Peter, becomes very close to him. And in fact, I don't want to say most, that's always hard to say, but the most majority of theologians would say that the Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter. It's Mark is the one who is writing, or taking account of Peter's gospel, all right? So that there's a lot that can be said there. So we call it the Gospel of Mark, but it's Mark and Peter working in conjunction there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 through 13, look what Peter says. About Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Again, not genetic, not biological, son. This is John Mark. So we see John Mark has gone from dejected, rejected by the Apostle Paul, to years later, Paul is welcoming him in, telling the Colossians to listen to his instructions if he comes. And we see Peter acknowledging him as his son, and we see Mark's wonderful work producing the gospel, right? All right, let's move on quickly. Number five here, Jesus/justice. So again, two names, Jesus and justice. And all you know right there about him is in verse 11 of Colossians chapter 4, that he is one of the three Jews. Now, if you look in verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So not a lot of known is about him, but what is known is that he is a great comfort to Paul. So, man, if there's one thing that could be said of you in this life, that you are a comforter of other believers, that's wonderful. That's a good thing. So that is what he is known for. And this word comfort here It's used a little differently in context, and sometimes we think of it. We think of someone being sad, someone crying, and we come along them, give them a Kleenex and comfort them, right, and put a hand on their shoulder sometimes. But that comfort is comforte. It has to do with strength and adding strength upon strength and support. And it's very strong. It's not just Kleenex and I'll take your tears, but it's a strengthening them. It does look like these three, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice, were helping to strengthen Paul. And they were an encouragement to him. So if Paul needed strengtheners, what does that say about us? We do too. And this is important. As you see Paul mention these names, you see the body of Christ working together. It's so important to see, not Paul as this lone wolf doing his own thing, but that even the apostle Paul needed strengthened, needed encouraged, needed comfort, right? And it's also something for us to think about. Who are you comforting? Could this be said of us? Are we comforting other believers? Are we strengthening other believers? Are we exhorting? Are we encouraging? We should be. Our speech should be as such. If your role in ministry was only to comfort others, what would that look like? Would that be a bad ministry or a good ministry? That'd be wonderful, right? So a lot of times we think of our ministry as, oh, only the preacher is ministering, or only no, everyone. Here you have Justice, who is mentioned as a great comforter to Paul. So let that be said of our entire church. Let's move on quickly. Number six here, Epaphras. Epaphras we do know about because the book of Colossians begins with him. Epaphras had apparently heard the gospel, received the gospel from Paul, had been saved by belief in that gospel. He had made aware of his sins, and his belief was in Jesus, the Christ, the God-man who lived, who died, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and he had been saved. He did not keep this information quiet or only between his ears. He had been emboldened, he had been impassioned to go forth and tell other people about the gospel. He had come back to Colossae. He had openly proclaimed that gospel to them. They had believed the gospel. They had repented of their sins, and now they were saved. And it's just beautiful how you see the gospel move. And this is the way the gospel is supposed to move. How can they believe if they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone telling them? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, is what Paul would write. And Epaphras is that guy to Colossae. He has brought the gospel to them. Now, for whatever reason, he is back with Paul, somewhere around 1,000 miles away. So what did we learn from him in verse 12? Look at verse 12. So we know that he's not ashamed of the gospel. But now in verse 12, we find out something more about him. Epaphras, who is one of you, so he's from Colossae, like Onesimus, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness, him witness, that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, so what did we find out here? We find that Paul is saying that he is a struggler in prayer. Not that he struggles to pray, but he is struggling. He is working. He is putting effort forth in his prayers. Who is he praying for? He's praying for those who received the gospel back in his hometown, even though now he's 1,000 miles away. So many times, someone's out of sight, they're out of mind. And so many times when they're out of sight, they're out of mind, they're out of our prayers. If you've been guilty of that, yeah, you know, everyone knows, right? That's very common. We see the problem right in front of us, and that's what we're praying for sometimes. But here you have a great example of someone who was watchful in prayer. Where does that come from? Well, that comes back to us in verses 2 and verses 4 of Colossians chapter 4, where Paul says, be watchful in prayer. We're to be active. We're to keep our eyes open. We're to be alert on what we need to pray for ourselves, sins that we need to confess, etc., and the body of Christ. And not just the body of Christ, right, that you can see here today, but even others. So, yeah, Epaphras is just a wonderful example that maybe we don't spend enough time emphasizing, but he's a great evangelist. He's also great in prayer. And you have the Apostle Paul acknowledging this, bragging on him, that he always struggling on your behalf in his prayer. What does it look like to struggle in prayer for someone? It's put effort forth, right? You picture You picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane struggling in prayer, drops of blood coming off of him because of this intense struggle in prayer. It's something that perhaps we don't do as much as we should, to be struggling in prayer as Epaphras was. And what was Epaphras praying for them about? He's praying for their maturity. He's praying for spiritual maturity. And this is a great prayer request for us, to pray for one another as well, to struggle with one another in prayer. God, help them to grow spiritually. Help them to increase in maturity. All right? Number 7, look over here at verse 14, Colossians chapter 4. Simple verse. All it says is, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you as does Demas. Now, by the way, this is the only place where we find that the word physician is attached to the word Luke. If this was not there, we would have never known Luke's main profession was that of a doctor. And also, Barnabas, by the way, when he mentions Mark back here, Mark, cousin of Barnabas, if it wasn't that for that mention of him being a cousin, we wouldn't have known that either. So a couple of details are added here in Colossae, or to the Colossians, that we were unaware of by just the writing in Acts. But Luke here, we obviously know that he has written the book of Luke. He has also written kind of Luke part 2. He has written the book of Acts. And that he is very intellectual. He is very highly educated. He is also a great historian and a great investigator. As he writes his gospel, it is done so more so by investigating, by talking to others, and by gathering information. And so the book of Acts begins that way as well. And then in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, we noted this years ago, we went through the book of Acts, the pronouns change. Not the way our society changes them today, but in the way it goes to we. He says we, where he was saying they. So Paul was on the trip, and they. Then in Acts chapter 16, he says we. So we recognize that at that point, Luke joins in with them on their travels. So when you see it in the book of Acts, you see the word we, starting at Acts 16 and going forward, Luke is right there with them. All right? So we know that about Luke. Move on. Look at this next one. Number 8 is Demas. And Demas, the little bit that is mentioned about him, he's right there in verse 14 of Colossians 4. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So we see that Luke is with Paul, obviously, and also is Demas. So these are two of the believers, seemingly believers, that are with Paul as he is in prison. But this is one of those we know a little bit more about, and it's not good. So look over at 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 10. I almost had you read this earlier. But 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 10, we see the opposite of Mark's story. We see here where Demas has abandoned the faith and has also abandoned Paul. So he, at the time he's writing to the Colossians, Demas is right there with Paul. He's with Luke. He's with Mark. He's with Aristarchus, with Tychicus, with these guys. And then something happens. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, 9 through 10. Paul tells Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Now, what do we find in verse 10? Demas, not good words, right? So Demas barely gets a mention over here in verse 14, but he is with this core group. He's with Paul, seemingly a believer, but we find out that he was not, and he has deserted Paul for the love of the world. You'll look more into this in your discipleship time, but love of the world is not a good thing to have, all right? And when Paul says he is in love with the world and has deserted me, it is not a good thing. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This seems to be what Paul is talking about here. So what we find is that you kind of have a Judas in the camp, you might say, or someone who appeared to be a believer, who appeared to be all about the work of the Lord, but as time went on, it was revealed that he was not a true believer, and he deserted. Why? Because he actually loved the world. And if you live long enough, you will see those things happen, even in your lives and our lives, where there's seemingly someone who is a hard-working, believing Christian, but over time, their love of the world outweighs their so-called love of Christ. So we have a false convert, it looks like, in Demas. Okay? So don't be a Demas. All right. Nine. We have this another person here, barely mentioned, and her name is Nympha. They're in verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And that's all we know. That's all there is, but she does get a mention in Colossians in this letter. We find out that Paul, Laodicea is just miles away. I believe it's 15 miles away from Colossians. And Paul says, hey, greet my brothers there. And also, it seems like this house church, which was very common, is probably somewhere in between, is kind of the theory. Like he's writing to the Colossians, he's writing to the Laodiceans as well, and then in between somewhere, maybe in the suburbs or in the country, there is this house church perhaps that meets at her house. So what do we know about her is that she is extremely hospitable. It's kind of like John Mark's mother, who would open her home up for the believers to come pray. And that homes were often used. The quickest way to get a gathering together is not start a 10-year building program and then have the Christians meet after 10 years. The quickest way for Christianity to spread in that day was through the gospel and then gather in a home and continue. And there's a church, right? Believers are gathering together. So we find that she has opened her home up, speaks volumes of her heart. We covered that looking at hospitality not too long ago, but Christians are to be hospitable. That is opening your doors, preparing food, whatever it takes to be hospitable to one another, and she is definitely exemplifying that. So great example of a great lady who was opening her home for a church together and meet there. And also think about that, how can your home be used today? If you have a home or you're having believers over, think about how you can be more hospitable in your own home. Move on to verse 16 there in Colossians chapter 4. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, we get a little glimpse of what's going on here as Paul would write a letter. That letter would be taken to other churches, and eventually it was not where it would just be taken to Laodicea, but it would be taken to any and all churches in the area and further and beyond. You also see a letter that is mentioned here that he's written to Laodicea for the Colossians to read when it comes their way. So there is a little bit of mystery here. Did Paul write a letter called Laodiceans that we do not have? Many theologians think that that is actually the letter of Ephesians, but it was originally called or addressed to Laodicea. Possibly so, we just really don't know. But if we don't have it, and God never intended us to have that letter. But it is possible that the letter they're referring to is back to the Ephesians. But just a snippet of church history, all right? What you find is that early churches, they didn't have this, right? So they did have letters. So that there would be a lecturer who would stand and read the letter that has been received from Paul, but also there would be a copyist who would copy the letter and send that letter on to Laodicea. Laodicea would then have their lecturer speak the words, and then they would have a copyist copy it down to send on to the next person. And before long, that process continues until you have gatherings of the manuscripts from Paul, from those who have written the gospel, etc., and each church has what would be called a scriptorium, where they would have a container with the copies in there. And that helped because now we have the New Testament, which we have more manuscript evidence than any book ever written on earth, because there's so many original copies out there of the New Testament. So that seemed to be what was going on there, and that process continued on. Look over at verse 17, Colossians chapter 4, and say to Archippus, our last one, number 10 or number 9, depending on how you count. Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be to you. Now, this one is a little bit more difficult because we don't have much to draw from. There are some theories that Archippus perhaps replaced Epaphras as Epaphras went off, and that the ministry that Archippus received was that to minister to the Colossians. Highly possible, but one thing we acknowledge is that Paul is just never putting himself in the limelight, as he is the only one that can do ministry. What you see is a great team concept by him. I'm sending these people. These people are working with me, are greeting you. These people are comforting me. Oh, and by the way, Archippus, there with you guys. Hey, this is what I'm telling him. Fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. So just a great teamwork, acknowledging the body of Christ, acknowledging believers, working together for the glory of God. So, in summary, the Lord used many Christians in the spread of the kingdom of God and still does to this day. In his closing, you can truly see the body of Christ portrayed, how each believer has a role to play, and that is true today as well. Never think that you are not important to the church or to Christ because your role is different than others. Serve God in whatever capacity you can. So great example of just the body of Christ working together. And we hope to reflect that as well. Let's pray. Sovereign God, we acknowledge that you are over all things. And we look at this letter that is written to the Colossians, and we just, it's amazing to see how it all is working together, how Epaphras has received the gospel, how he goes to the Colossians and presents the gospel, and how he goes back to Paul, and Paul writes the letter to keep their doctrine pure and to fight against the false teaching that is trying to come in. We also acknowledge from this letter there's great practical commandments on how we are to live in this world, how we are to put away our sin, to put on righteousness, how we are to live even within our own homes as we our husbands or wives or children, employees and employers, etc. And we also acknowledge that we should spend our time and spend our words, say the things that we say in a different way than the world does. God, I pray that we would be, like we looked at last week, more gracious with our speech. Help it to be seasoned with salt. And we thank you that Paul had such a great team to work with. And he acknowledged the body of Christ. And help us to do the same. Paul did not do all this by himself, but you brought people around him to strengthen him, to comfort him, to work together. And so it is with ministry these days. And help us not to see our part as little or small, whatever it is, but help us to see that we're all working together for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray.